If you'd like to take up your Bibles and turn to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1 in the Minor Prophets. Jonah chapter 1 then, and beginning to read from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lots singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for the great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear, by the great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, may God bless the reading of his word, and let me just pray for us as we come to think on this chapter. Lord, I pray as we come to dwell upon your word this morning, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord, to keep us from a distraction, and to give us open hearts, ready to learn from your word. I pray that you would be with me as I preach this morning. Make me clear and faithful to your word in all that I say, so that you would be glorified amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, I imagine that Jonah is probably known to everyone here, even if you've not read too much of the Bible. It's a fairly famous story because, as what we know happens later with the whale or the great fish swallowing Jonah. It's a sort of story that's sort of found its way into common parlance in some ways, isn't it? But Jonah is also an amazing piece of satire. Throughout Jonah, you'll find that it uses irony and it turns our expectations on their heads. And it uses that to take aim at our hearts, to expose our idols and the lies that we believe. And we'll see this again and again as we work our way through this short book. But before we get into Jonah, it's useful just to understand what's going on around when this book is written. Now, this is actually Jonah's second appearance in the Bible. He appears first time in 2 Kings 14. In 2 Kings 14, what's happened is God has seen the affliction that Israel are under because of a nation next door called Syria, and he's had compassion upon them. And he sends word through the prophet Jonah that he is going to restore them, that he's going to bring relief to them, that he's going to allow them to take back that the land that's been taken from them, and there'll be more blessing, we might say, than there was before. And God, he delivers Israel as he says he would. He uses Assyria, who come along and crush Assyria to a certain extent, and that allows Israel to capture land back from the weakened next-door neighbor. But even though God has given them this deliverance, which happened under Jeroboam the second of Israel, even though he's done this and he said it, he was going to do it, yet Israel continue in their rejection of him. And so in Amos chapter 5, which is just a couple of books before Jonah, God promises something else. He promises judgment upon Israel for their continued disobedience to him. He's going to send them into exile beyond Syria. He's going to send Assyria, who crushed their next-door neighbor, to come and crush them as well. And so this is the context that Jonah is written into. There's this looming threat from God hanging over Israel of Assyria going to come and attack them. And under that cloud, as it were, Jonah, the hero of Israel, the one who prophesied that they would take land back and win against Assyria next door, he receives the word of God. And this is our first heading this morning. God's word comes. God's word comes. And what does God say to Jonah? We see it in verse 2, don't we? Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, that's the capital of Assyria, preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. And when we read that, we think, great, great, another chance for Jonah, the hero of Israel, to show his mettle, to go to the enemies of Israel, to preach judgment against them. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. Verse 3, almost immediately, Jonah, on hearing this, gets up and flees. He flees. He runs away. And we wonder at this point, what's going on? What is going on? Now, those who know the story of Jonah will know what's going on with Jonah. But at this point, we're not told because it doesn't matter yet. It doesn't matter. What's important is to notice Jonah, no matter the reason, has chosen to disobey God. He's chosen to reject God's word, God's way. He's chosen to rebel against him. And we see what that rebellion looks like. He decides to flee from amongst God's people. He doesn't stay in Israel amongst God's people. He flees. He heads for Tarshish and Joppa. He's going to spend time instead among the pagans, among those who don't believe in God. Because he desires, we are told again and again in these verses, to be outside of God's presence, or the Lord's presence, the God of Israel's presence. And the writer highlights what's going on in Jonah's heart through a literary device that kind of gets a bit obscured in the English translation, but you can sort of pick it up. If you just look down at verse 3, there's these words that are repeated. Let me just read it, what it should be. Jonah went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid his fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. And then if you skip on to the second part of verse 5, where we continue learning about Jonah, we're told that Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the vessel. He'd stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. There's this repetitiveness in the underlying Hebrew of Jonah going down and down and down and down and deeper and lower. He's descending into wickedness and into darkness, into what the Bible calls it sometimes spiritual sleep. This deep sleep he falls into. It's a sort of picture of this spiritual sleep. He's heading down into wickedness and into judgment. And in fact, Ephesians 5, verse 11, sort of warns us about this. Paul says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness. What should we do instead? He says, instead you should get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead. We see then Jonah's gone down, He's rejected God. He's going down and down into wickedness and the judgment that comes from that. And so this is the first challenge for us from the book of Jonah. When God's word comes, when we read it, how do we react? And how do we react especially when we read something that we don't like? Perhaps we feel that God is too harsh, or perhaps we feel that God is too gentle or good. Perhaps we just don't like what it is going to require of us. When we read things like that in God's word, how do we react? Do we react like Jonah does? Do we just ignore it? Do we flee away from God because we don't want to hear what God has to say to us? Do we decide like Jonah here to leave God's people behind because we're afraid of if we stay there, what we might hear, what God might say to us? Do we rebel like Jonah? In the end, that reaction to God is what sin is at its heart, isn't it? It's where we put ourselves at odds with God. We put ourselves at odds with God and his word. Like Jonah, we think that we are right, that we know better than God. And we see in Jonah's life, don't we, that this can happen even if previously we have been walking with God. Jonah, we see, was a prophet of God. He had received God's word. He'd preached to Israel before. And yet even someone like him, he's come across something from God's word that he doesn't like. He's chosen to reject it and to run away. It's a bit like, isn't it? I'm sure you've all heard about the story of the tortoise and the hare. They have a race, don't they? And the tortoise and the hare set off and the hare storms off. But what happens? He after a while, he gets tired, he decides to settle down by the side of the road, and he falls asleep. And at the end of the story, obviously, that the tortoise who's plodding along ends up winning. Or maybe just like in that story this morning, you are a Christian who has started the race well, in humility towards God's word, mourning over your sin, listening to God's word, obeying him. But now, you feel that in this one area or in something you've heard from God's word, you know better than God does. So you're rejecting God in that area, or you're rebelling against him. But if that's you this morning, then like Jonah, you are heading down and down and down. Like the hare, you've fallen asleep by the roadside. You're in danger of never finishing the race, of running in vain. You're in danger of what we see comes upon Jonah, of judgment, if you continue in your disobedience. But God doesn't delight in the death of sinners, as we read in Scripture. Instead, he wants us to wake up. And sometimes, in his desire for us to wake up, sometimes he sends disasters into our lives. And this is our second heading this morning. The disaster comes. The disaster comes. Sin has consequences. Derek Kidner, a Bible teacher, wrote this. Sin sets up strains in the structure of life that can only end in breakdown. Sin sets up strains in the structure of life that can only end in breakdown. I don't know if you have ever watched Disney's Encanto before. If you have, great. If you haven't, essentially in that story, a house collapses. But in the run-up, it's more exciting than that. But in the run-up to this house collapsing, lots of cracks and shakes appear in this house. Lots of warning signs that something bad is going to happen, that it's all going to fall down. And in the same way, God tells us that there's this final judgment when the house collapses, if you like. It's called Judgment Day. And if on that day you are still in your sin, then there will be eternal punishment. There will be what the Bible calls hell. So in this life, just like there were quakes and cracks in the house, God sends warnings into our lives. God allows cracks and quakes to happen in our lives, suffering of various kinds. Now, all suffering that comes into our lives is the consequence of sin. Either it's because of the curses that came into the world when man fell, Adam and Eve's original sin, or it's because of our own sin, or it's because of the sin of someone else. And we've seen those just in the news, not recently, haven't we? We've seen Hugh Edwards, his sin has consequences impacting his life and the lives of his family. We've seen in Ukraine, haven't we, that the sin of, we might say, Vladimir Putin having a massive impact on them. We've seen it in Florida, haven't we, with those terrible storms that have swept in. The curse that has been put on creation because of mankind's sin right from the very beginning, then sin has consequences. And these events, as we see them, these events are horrendous. But when we see how dreadful all these things are, we must remember these things are just quakes. These things are just shakes. There is worse to come. So God takes these sin-caused quakes that happen in our lives, and he uses them for good. He uses them to wake us up, to warn us of the danger of continuing as a sinner before an angry God. C.S. Lewis says this, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." How we react in our times of suffering, then, it reveals our hearts. And we see that in these verses. When the storm hits the boat, then we see at the start of verse 5, how do the sailors react? What's the first thing we're told they do? They cried out to their gods. They cried out to their idols for help. And that's what we all do. When difficulties come, the first place we go are the gods and idols we have in our hearts. And maybe they can be various things. Maybe for us it's friends or family. And maybe it's our wealth. And maybe it's the government. Maybe it's drink or drugs or food or pleasure. Maybe those are your gods or idols. Perhaps what we put our trust in is what the sailors do next. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea. They begin trusting in their own wisdom. If we lighten the ship, then when we get thrown around, we're less likely to hit on a rock and sink. As the waves come over, if we're lighter, we'll have more time to bail the ship out so we don't get swamped and drown. And these things can help. Sometimes our wisdom does help. Sometimes, as we see later in verse 13, our wisdom actually just makes things worse. But what we should do then, we should go to God. God sends these things into our lives to drive us to him. We should go to him in prayer. Only he can help in every storm. Only he can help in that final storm on Judgment Day. Because only he can deal with sin. But Christians, we so often don't go to God, do we, as our first port of call. We see, don't we, at the end of verse 5, what's Jonah doing? Jonah's asleep, isn't he? Jonah's unaware. Jonah's no help at all in the situation. And again, the irony comes in. The prophet of God needs to be woken up. The prophet of God needs to be told to cry out and pray to God. And more irony follows, doesn't it? We see verse 9. What does Jonah say? Jonah claims that he worships the Almighty Creator God. What is the sailor's response in verse 10? What have you done? They recognize, don't they? Look at what you're doing, Jonah. Your life doesn't show that you worship the God that you claim you do. Like Jonah then, when those who don't believe in Jesus look at us, what do they see in your life? Do they see a hypocrite who talks a good game but who never goes to God? Who cares more about your house or your car or your job or even your church than you do about God? Do they see someone who always just relies on their own wisdom rather than relying on God? Do they see someone who is no help to them in their time of suffering? Do they see someone who is holy or someone who is just the same as them? Do your words, your actions, does your life, do your attitudes and your decisions and your priorities, do they show a true worship of God, of a God who saved you? How we respond in suffering, where we go first when suffering hits us, it shows us our priorities. It shows us if we truly love God more than the rest of these. What does your life say about God to others? Does it say that you fear him, that he is worth fearing? And this brings us on to our final heading this morning. The fear comes. The fear comes. We look down at verse 7. We see Jonah's guilt is exposed. They cast lots and it falls on Jonah. Jonah is exposed by God. Proverbs 16 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jonah's sin and rebellion against God has brought wrath, the wrath of the Creator God on him. And obviously, it's affecting the sailors around him as well. And as they are, they're pagans, they don't believe in the same God as Jonah. As they hear about this God that he serves, and they see the judgment of God around them, it brings them great fear, doesn't it? Verse 10, the men were seized by a great fear. If your God is who you say he is, if this is his wrath come upon us, if we don't worship and believe in him, then what's he going to do for us? Why should he bother saving us if we don't care about him? They don't know or worship that this God who is angry and wrathful. But Jonah, although he's in rebellion, Jonah knows God, doesn't he? They ask him, Jonah, if you know this God, what should we do? What should we do to escape judgment, Jonah? What should we do to escape the wrath of God? And Jonah knows. He would have grown up being taught about God. He is a prophet of God, even if he's running away. And he knows, doesn't he? There are two ways for sin to be dealt with. Firstly, he knows atonement made by a priest with a sacrifice. As the second way to deal with it is his life. Those are the two ways, aren't they, to deal with sin? Sin requires a life. Either it's yours or it's something or someone else. Well, Jonah has no priest and no sacrifice. And so we see in verse 12, Jonah offers his life. I'm the one to blame. The sin is mine. Throw me overboard and it will calm down. But we see the sailors, they hear from Jonah. They hear the way that they need to be saved and they don't like it, do they? They don't want to go that way. But as they struggle against it, we see that the storm worsens and they come to realize that they must accept it's God's way or no way. At the end of verse 14, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. And so verse 15, they pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And the storm stops. The sea stopped its raging. And the storm stopped immediately. And this is, again, the underlying sense of the words used here. It's a bit like if you've ever had someone sat down, and you know when they suddenly jerk awake, and sometimes they just sort of bolt upright, or they just shoot up out of their seat. That's the sort of suddenness that is in the text here. The storm was raging. There's these massive waves. They've pitched Jonah over. And suddenly, just like Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, suddenly the waves stopped, the storm stopped, it was all calm. You see this sort of backed up in the reaction, don't you? The men were seized by a great fear of the Lord, because what had been wrath and certain death had suddenly just cleared, had suddenly disappeared. There was no doubt what had stopped the storm. There was no doubt who had stopped the storm, because as soon as Jonah was pitched in, it was gone. Perhaps like the sailors this morning, you think that you can manage. You think that you're not that bad. You do your best. Surely your best is good enough. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of having your children wash up for you. If you have, then you might know this. Your children wash up and they put it on the draining board and say, oh, I'm done. It's finished. But they miss bits, don't they? You find bits of food still stuck on, bits that they've missed. And now they have, we hope, tried their best, but they either don't see the dirt that's on the plates, or the dirt is sometimes too stubborn for them to scrub off, isn't it? And what they need is someone bigger, a parent, to come along, to point out the dirt, perhaps to clean the tough stuff for them. And that's like us in our lives. We perhaps do our best. But even when we do our best, there are sins that we don't see in our lives. Even when we do our best, there are stubborn sins that we just cannot deal with at all. And just in the same way that dirty washing up is not good enough for parents, so a dirty life is not good enough for God. Our best is never going to be good enough, because we can't see all the sin. And the sin we can see, we can't deal with it, because it is too stubborn for us. Our best can't save ourselves. And just like children need someone bigger and wiser and stronger to come along and clean it properly for them, someone who can see and deal with it. So we need someone who can see and deal with our sin. And we need Jesus. And as Jonah foreshadows, we have two options to deal with our sin. Like Jonah, we can pay the penalty with our own life. Eternity under the wrath of God in hell. That option is open for everyone. Or like the sailors, we need a sacrifice offered in our place. We need someone offered in our place. We need a sinless life offered for us. As someone who's already got their own sin to pay for, can't pay for your sin as well. They need to be sinless. If there was a sinless life, I could offer it in exchange for my life, but only for me alone. If a sinless life could only pay for me alone. And so we don't just need a sinless life. We need an infinite sinless life that can be offered in exchange for many people, for all people. God, therefore, had to offer himself as a sacrifice in Jesus. Only his blood, only his infinitely sinless life was powerful enough to cleanse every sin, to cleanse many people. And how do we receive this forgiveness then from God? Well, we see the sailors' reaction, don't we, in verse 16. They were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They recognize, don't they, that the greatness and power of God. This is what it means to recognize, to fear the Lord. It means to recognize how great he is compared to you. And they recognized how great God is. They recognized how terrible his wrath is. They recognized as well that the mercy of God, that he has saved them even though they didn't deserve it, that his way has worked. And so they bow the knee, don't they? They offer a sacrifice. That's a sign of worship. They come to worship and bow the knee to God. They make vows. When it talks about making vows, this is to repent. They make vows like Naaman did. In the book of 2 Kings, I think it was, where he says, I'm never going to serve my old gods anymore. I'm just going to serve you. And these men repented then. They made their vows. They reject their old gods. They're going to follow the Lord God, because they've seen how great he is. They've seen how powerful he is. They've seen how wrathful he is. But they've also seen his mercy at work as well. And just like them, we need to recognize the greatness of Christ. And we need to recognize that only his way works. And we need to come and bow before Jesus. We need to come in repentance, offering our life to him, saying, Lord, I'm going to no longer go my way. I'm no longer going the old way. I'm going to go your way. I'm going to follow your words and follow you instead. And when you do, just like here with the sailors, God deals immediately. God deals with you immediately. Your sins are forgiven. God is your refuge and rock in times of trouble. He provides for you in your times of suffering. He fully shields you from judgment. You're no longer under wrath, but you're under his loving care. When we come to Christ, that's immediate. Will you follow the example of those sailors if you haven't yet? Even today, even now. At the start, I was talking about Jonah being a book of irony, a book of irony that humbles us. And it humbles us because here we see the great prophet of God, Jonah, the hero of Israel, rebelling against God and descending into wickedness. And just like him, if we're not careful, we can grow proud. We can become like Jonah. Although we started well, we end up rejecting God and his word. We need to consider our lives then before God, and especially when we face times of suffering. Are we truly living in the fear of God? Because we must remain in the fear of the Lord. We must remain in the love and worship and faith and obedience of him. Because as we've seen in Jonah and as we see on the cross, only God can fully save us. Only God can deal with our sin. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk humbly before you and to not reject your word. Help us to continue recognizing you as the true and only God and Jesus as the one and only Savior. Because we know in your word that only through Christ can our sin be fully dealt with. Only you can save us from the judgment that should be ours. So be at work in us and to keep us walking faithfully before you. And encourage us and spur us on in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.